Previously, we introduced in a general way the building metaphors used by God to convey principles of truth concerning basics and beginnings. We noted some of these used, and we refer to them here. The Bible speaks about the foundations of the earth, the foundations of the righteous, the foundation of God's testimonies or His Word, the foundation of Zion, the foundations of ministry, the foundations of Christian life, the foundations of the Christian community. Now, previously we dealt with all of these in a rather cursory way to give us understanding of God's use of the building metaphor for spiritual purposes. Literally, thinking now in terms of buildings and the beginnings of literal things that we're aware of, literally, a good foundation is a secure base on which something is erected. It is obvious that a building is only as good as its foundation. Let's think about that. A building is only as good as its foundation. Now hold that in your mind as we pursue our study at this time. It doesn't require a great deal of imagination to see the metaphorical use of foundation. The foundation is the base or beginning of a thing. Now let us look at some illustrations, or probably only one at this point, underlying the importance of foundation and keeping in mind the metaphorical application. Now I have several illustrations in mind, but for the sake of time, I'm going to zero in on one, which to me is a very graphic and pertinent illustration of what we're going to be dealing with at this time. Many years ago in the city of Vancouver, my congregation had outgrown its facilities, and we needed new facilities badly. I had tried to buy some larger church buildings, but they were not available, at least at that point. And so we decided to go ahead and build a facility. It was going to be a large arena-type structure. We were able to purchase a very fine, strategically located piece of property. And I started out by going to the architect and outlining to him what we wanted. And I remember the first visit. We just sat in his office, and he said, "Well, tell me what you want." And so I began to tell him what I wanted, and while I was talking to him, he was sketching roughly on a piece of paper. And he said, "Come and see if this is anything like you need." So I went over, and there it was, a large rotunda, and it was a very simple structure, deliberately designed so, and it was to seat about 1,500 people. And the rotunda, or where you went into the building, was to have a second story on it where we would put offices and other necessary administrative facilities. So it all looked pretty good. And then I said to him, and of course later on we could probably put another couple of stories on that office part. And I just took for granted that that was something could be done. Oh, he said, "That will change things." I said, "How will that change things?" Oh, well, he said, "We'll have to widen the foundation here and structure that differently." Well, I said, "What difference does it make putting a couple of more stories on?" He said, "To carry those two stories, we have to have a stronger foundation." And as he said that, light bulb went on. And I thought, I have to plan in this building for anything in the future that is going to go on the foundation. That this foundation is erected to carry the future of this building. And if I anticipate anything like two more stories, I've got to have two more stories of strength at the bottom. And that became to me a living experiential reality in terms of the metaphorical. That what is built into the beginnings of a Christian's life must carry the building of his life. The rest of his life is going to be based on his foundation. Now, I'll anticipate something and just say this. Does that make you understand why some Christians never get very far? Their foundation. It's almost, if I can tamper with the birth metaphor, it's almost like a baby born with some unreversible or irreversible physical malformation or malady. The birth has not been perfect. The birth has not been healthy. And the child has to live the rest of its life with what it got at its birth. I think that this illustrates how important it is. Now, in this session, we're going to consider the foundations or beginnings of Christian life as referred to in Hebrews 6. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and open with me, because I want to deal with this directly from the text. And we're going to look first at the context in which the passage exists. But let me read the passage itself. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, just the first three verses. And it'll come clearer later on when we deal with the context. Therefore, leading the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. All right, so much for the reading of the foundation. Now let's look at the context in which this statement is made. And we're going back into the fifth chapter, and we're going to start at verse 11. Now, right here, we have an illustration of the frustration that the writer feels because the people are not able to understand what he's going to say about Melchizedek. And he's frustrated. He starts out in verse 10 about 9 and 10 about Jesus Christ, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say. Now, he said, if everything was normal, I'd just go on and talk to you about Melchizedek. But he says, I can't do that, and he tells us why. Of whom we have many things to say, and difficult to be uttered or hard to make intelligible to you. He said, I've got to say things about Melchizedek that require a certain amount of maturity on your part. And you don't have that maturity. And so he digresses from the theme that he's dealing with, which is this complex teaching he wants to give on Melchizedek, and he stops to address these people and to chide them, if you like, because they are not able to hear what he has to say. He said, the things I have to say are difficult to make clear since, or because, you have grown dull of hearing, or you have become dull of hearing, or grown dull of hearing. Now, let me get all your ears for a moment. We are all constantly becoming something. There is no such thing as a static life. We are all becoming something. Life requires that you treat every day's confrontations and experiences out of a philosophy of life. So you're becoming something. The question is, what are we becoming? The Hebrews had become in the wrong direction. Instead of growing through developing apprehension of the truth, they had regressed to the point of disinterest. This is certainly subnormal, whatever else it is. Now, he goes on in verse 12, and he says, By this time, you should be teaching other people. But you still need someone to teach you once more the elementary beginnings of God's lessons and need again to be fed with milk instead of with solid food. Now, he is talking about what you and I should do with our time. And God counts time. God tells us to redeem time. We're going to give an account for what we do with time. Now, the tragedy here, and incidentally, there's an interesting correlation of Hebrews with 1 Corinthians. Some of the same language, meat and milk and so on. And if the Corinthian church consisted largely of Gentiles, the Hebrew church, obviously by its name, consisted largely of professing Christians from the Jewish society. The technical fact here, according to the best scholarship I've consulted, is that this group of Hebrew Christians had been on the way for between 20 to 30 years. Now, that's not an insignificant piece of data. They had been 20 to 30 years professing Christ, and still Paul says you are not able, after all that time, to sit down and teach somebody else what it means to be a Christian. Now, when he says by this time you should be teaching, he's not saying that all Christians should be teachers in the biblical sense of the Lord giving teachers. He's not talking about that. He's just saying that every believer ought to be able to teach somebody else what it means to come to Christ and how to get their foundation in place. That's all they say. But I would like to ask that question in general, out across the country. How many Christians can sit down with another person who is an inquirer and tell him how to establish his foundation as a Christian in terms of what we read a few minutes ago in Hebrews 6? How many can do it? In most places, there's a very simple only believism presented. Nothing is said about repentance. Little, if anything, is ever said about baptism. Laying on of hands, whatever that means, and we'll find that out later on, is not mentioned. And resurrection in its full implication is not understood, nor eternal judgment. Now he's saying to these Christians who had been on the way all these years, he's saying, instead of you being able to teach, you must look to your foundations and review the meaning and the implications of your foundations. You have never looked at what foundation, the word foundation, what does it imply? Does it imply that it's complete in itself, or is it its very word got in it, implicit, if not explicitly, the implications of a building? Something's going to be put on this. You're walking down the street or driving down the street and you see somebody building a foundation, you say, I'm going to come by here in a few weeks and see what's being built there. You don't expect that foundation to be the last thing. And yet, I don't think I'm carping or being unkind when I say, and I think you'll agree, that in many places, all the people ever hear is foundational truth. And that's sometimes rather watered down. Now, what the writer is saying here is that you have got to take a look again at your foundations and realize that they are not something you hang around. They are something that you build on. Now, look at verse 13. For everyone or anyone who lives on milk, being an infant, does not know what is right. Now, I don't want to get into nutritional areas over much here, but I had a doctor say to me one time that human milk is for humans and animal milk is for animals. And he said that when a human being starts to have teeth, it's an indication that it's getting past the milk stage and it needs solid food. You can judge that for what it's worth, but what he is saying here is something like that, that anyone who is using milk is an infant. Or he's saying milk is for infants. And then he applies that. If they're living on milk, they're infants, then they're infants in understanding and capability. Infants don't know. Infants don't know. You don't discuss profound philosophical problems with infants. You don't discuss anything with infants. Infants do all the discussing in their own inimitable way. You don't discuss with them. And so he's saying, infants don't know, and they're not expected to know how to make mature judgments. You don't consult your infant in the crib about how you're going to handle some problems in the family. The kid's probably the problem. Now, here's the tragedy. This is the tragedy. See, we have no problem loving infants. Barbara's baby is liable to squawk any moment now, and nobody's going to be terribly upset about it unless she doesn't take it out. But we expect that. Infants have no sense of social timing. They engage in the most vulgar improprieties right in front of everybody. They don't ask permission for a thing. And we're not shocked by it. However, if the infant were 20 or 30 years old, then it would be a social faux pas for them to engage in some of the things that real infants engage in. And this is the tragedy here. They were not infants in terms of time. They were adults in terms of time, but they were behaviorally babies. What do we say to someone that we feel is not acting mature and adult? We say, don't be childish. What are we saying? We're saying, you're not behaving adult. You're not behaving maturely. You've reverted to childishness. This was the tragedy in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians also had been on the way long enough to have been grown up. But he said, you are as babies. Now, he didn't say you are babies. He said you are as babies in the Corinthian epistle. It's a far different to be a baby or to behave like a baby when you're 30, 40, 50 years old. Now, this underscores what we said a moment ago, that God is interested in what we do with our time. For the time, the writer to the Hebrews says, for the time that you have been converted, you ought to be now capable of teaching other people at least the foundation truths of Christianity. For the time. Now, we can ask that question of all of us. For the time we've been Christians, are we satisfied with what we've accomplished or where we are at in our understanding of God, His ways, His Word, our own prayer life, and all of the things that we know are part and parcel of the nature and character of Christian life? Or are we still very childish? Are we still in the beginning stages? Okay? Look at verse 14. But grown men take solid food. Their perceptions are trained by long use to discriminate between good and evil. Now, let me start my comment on that by simply saying babies will put anything in their mouths. I remember when I was a boy that we had some friends back in the Canadian prairies, and their little baby was just learning to crawl, and we had coal stoves back in those days, and he'd head right for the coal scuttle, and he'd eat coal. We know of children who like to eat dirt. One of the little kids around here a couple of years ago liked to eat snails. And the mother was constantly digging snails out from the nether regions of their mouths. Snails. Well, babies will put anything in their mouth. And you can recall as a parent when you said, "Don't put that in your mouth!" Because sometimes they can put poisonous things in their mouth. All right? Christians who grow up, this passage tells us, solid food is a synonym for maturity. Milk is a synonym for immaturity. Let's just leave it at that without going into it a great extent, because there's some tremendous lessons here in the parallel between natural nutrition and spiritual nutrition. But Christians who grow up into Christ, remember Paul to the Ephesians says, grow up into Christ in all things. Now I think any of us who are honest with ourselves will probably be forced to admit that there are areas in our lives in which we've not matured. We've not grown up. We've grown up in others, but in some we haven't. And many times when we have dealings with mature adult people, we're surprised when we touch on a certain area to find out how immature they are. They haven't grown up in that area. Now the writer here is teaching that growing up entails making decisions concerning right and wrong that infants can't make. Now let us move on into chapter 6, having got the context established here. It starts out, and I'm going to call this section correction, because what the writer is doing right now is correcting what we've just seen was the condition of these Hebrew Christians. He's going to correct it. Therefore, every time you see a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And therefore usually refers to what has just preceded. What shall be done with these people, or anybody who has been years on the way and yet is immature? What shall be done? Therefore, he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, these principles of the doctrine of Christ are the same ones that are referred to in verse 12. And these are, as we see here, he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. We'll talk about that in a moment. Not laying again the foundation. And then he goes on of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. Therefore, the first principles of the oracles, or the principles of the doctrine of Christ, are the foundations. Now he says, leading them. There's got to be some change made. What shall it be? Therefore, leaving. Now, I want you to notice this simple little illustration I put on the board here. For the sake of you that are on tape, I've just put six building blocks horizontally. These are our foundations. And you look at them and you say, I've got repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. I got the foundations all in. But one of the dangers, let's say two dangers. The first danger is that your foundation isn't complete, that your foundation is inadequate. The second one is that while your foundation is adequate, you've never gone on from it. Now, when we say leaving the first principles, we don't mean abandoning. We don't mean being severed from. Now, if you're going to build on this, you're going to go on up from this, and you're going to build a structure on up, built on these six principles. Incidentally, each of these building blocks is going to be projected on into the structure of the building. Now, let's change the literal to the figurative. If repentance is something in the beginning of your life, it's not a once-for-all thing. It's a repentance that becomes the basis for a whole life of repentance. You will have many things to repent of during your life. But your initial repentance starts you on the road to a life of repentance. Your initial faith in God starts you on the road to a life of faith in God. Your initial baptism, which is identification and allocation into the body of Christ, your initial baptism will usher you into a whole life of relationship to that into which you were baptized, which is the body of Christ and the people of God. Laying on of hands, which we think has primarily to do with the Holy Spirit, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that means that the rest of your life will be a developing of the Holy Spirit in your life. Resurrection from the dead has to do with more than just the future resurrection. It has to do with being risen with Christ to walk in a new kind of life. So resurrection life will characterize all your future life. Eternal judgment has to do not just with final judgment. It has to do with God's constant moral government over all things. And the rest of your life is going to be lived, every department of it. Your educational life, your domestic life, your social life, your business life is going to be characterized by adherence to the moral laws that are to be found in God's governmental revelation. So that when he says leaving, he doesn't mean cutting off or abandoning. He means leaving in the same sense that the sprout leaves the seed. It doesn't abandon the seed. It goes on from the seed. Or in the same sense that the adult leaves the child. Now, the adult doesn't abandon his childhood. There isn't some point between childhood and adulthood where the child part is cut off and you go on. The child is father to the man. And that's an important thing. It's like grade 3 leaves grade 2. You're going to school, you don't forget grade 2. You don't abandon it, you don't sever yourself from it, you don't disengage from it. It's the basis of going to grade 3, and grade 3 is the basis of going on to grade 4. What are you doing? I left grade 2, I'm now in grade 3. Or I've left grade 3, and I'm now in grade 4. Going on, progressing from, not leaving in the sense of abandonment. Or the way the second chapter follows the first chapter. I talked about chapter 5 and then chapter 6. And then I go back to chapter 5. Why? Because somehow chapter 5 has to do with chapter 6, and chapter 6 says therefore, and it refers to chapter 5, and I can't understand chapter 6 if I don't understand chapter 5. Or in the sense that higher mathematics leaves elementary mathematics. Now, in our case, it's as a superstructure leaves the foundation. And so we're looking at this whole matter of adjusting immaturity, which was so widespread in the early days, both in Corinth and among the Hebrews. And he says we are to leave the elementary instructions, or the beginnings of the Christian life, which are also referred to as the foundation. And the beginnings are milk, back in 5:13. It's the conversional initiation. And you're to go on from that. Now, where are we to go? Let us go on unto perfection. That's what he says. Let us go on unto perfection. Now, the word perfection is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's teleos, and it means a full age, or it means mature. A man is said to be teleos, who has reached the full maturity of his powers or the full possession of his rights. He is teleos, in whom each faculty and gift has found a harmonious development. Going back to children, have you ever noticed children when they start to discover their hands? They don't know what to do with them. And they stick them up their nose or cut their eye. Or they just don't know what to do. Their feet the same. They're not coordinated yet. But when you're mature, you know what to do with your hands. You know what to do with your feet, hopefully. And you know how to take care of yourself. A baby can't take care of itself. A baby has to be cared for. But as you mature, you've found the harmonious development of your gifts and faculties and abilities, and you fulfill the destiny that was designed for you to go from babyhood to adulthood. Now he says, you people have been Christians for 20, 30 years. You've never gone beyond the foundations. In fact, you need to go back and take a look at them and see what they imply. He has real doubt about these people. And I don't like to inject doubt into the minds of Christians, but we've got so much positivism these days that I don't think it hurts a bit for me to say to you that the Hebrew epistle, if you read it carefully, can make you very uneasy. And I don't think God's above making you uneasy. I remember when I was in school, I usually did well. And for some reason or other, I found it fairly easy to handle subjects and get by with a minimum of application. And I was usually somewhere in the first three or four in the class. And I remember on one occasion when it was very obvious, I suppose, that I was resting on my lees and taking it easy, my teacher came by, and I'll never forget this. It was, if she designed it, she got the result. She said, you know, Ernest, you could fail. Well, that was about grade four. And I remember it yet. I remember the shock of it. I could fail. I couldn't fail. Could I? For the first time in my life, I realized that it was possible that I might get so careless I could fail. I think it was a great word. You know, we'd call it a word from God. And in that case, it was God. My teacher was my authority. And she spoke a word to me that got my attention. And I buckled down and came in first. And I probably wouldn't have come in more than fourth or fifth, but then I didn't know that in the light of this new information. I could fail. Now, well, we'll just hold that for a minute. He says, let us go on. Now, there are two possible translations here, both of which are translated by various translators. Let me give them both to you. Dr. Weymouth says, let us advance to mature manhood. That's one. Montgomery's translation and Westcott's translation says, let us be borne along toward what is mature. Now, they're both right. They're both possible in the text. But they do a good thing. They combine the two sides of life, the human side and the God side. As I set my will to go on, the Holy Spirit carries me on. I don't do it in my own power. It's a combination. It's like Jesus said, If any man wills to do the will of God, he shall know of the teaching. I will to do the will. The Holy Spirit says, I can help that fellow. I can help him. And so he said, all right, son, let's go here. Let's move along here. What are you doing? The Holy Spirit is taking you along, not ignoring your will, but cooperating with your will. Now, Paul, I don't know who wrote Hebrews. I wish I did. I wouldn't have to keep saying person who wrote Hebrews. But whoever wrote Hebrews, he's got a favorite phrase. Let us go on. Let us do this. Let us draw near. Let us. He's talking about the setting of your will to do the will of God. But then he also tells us that as we set our will to do the will of God, we will be born, we will be enabled, we will be helped. Let us go on, not laying again, or not let us lay over and over again the foundation truths. If they've been laid, build on them. Don't go over them. Now there are some sections among God's people where people are getting everlastingly saved again. And that may be a case in point. But then there are other places among God's people where all that they ever deal with is how to get saved. And so they give an altar call Sunday morning and an altar call Sunday night and an altar call at the Wednesday night prayer meeting. And the people never get beyond initiation salvific truths. What the writer here is saying is, don't let us lay over and over again. Don't hang around that. That doesn't mean that you leave it. You will use it for those to whom it's applicable. But don't you hang around. Go on now. Get out of your crib and walk and move and go on. Help other babies. But don't remain a baby. Move on. Don't keep rehearsing those things as if they were the sum total of truth. They're just the beginning. Get on with what you began. What did you begin to do? You began a journey. Where are you going? Well, you haven't got off the starting thing. You got entered into the race and you're out there standing on the blocks. You've never got off. Now, if you're into the race, run the race. If you build a foundation, build on it. If you started something, finish it. Many people can't mature because they've never established a foundation. Is that clear? You understand what I'm saying? All right. In advance, we will, if God permits us to do so. Now, I told you that you can't read the book of Hebrews without being shaken. And I haven't time to go into this now, but my first point was context, my second point was correction, and my third point is consequences. And that brings us to verse 4 of chapter 6. And the ensuing verses, and they are solemn warnings to all who regress. And we can't ignore this kind of language. In fact, listen to what it says. It says, if we bring forth thorns and briars, we're rejected and nigh unto cursing. That's an interesting phrase. Not cursed, but nigh unto cursing. Whose end is to be burned. Now, that's the same language as you get over in 1 Corinthians 3. Your work shall be burned. There's an awful lot of people who say, I raised my hands in a Billy Graham meeting or whatever, and they take that initial inadequate step as being tantamount to having been saved. Whereas, as I read the New Testament, the indication and the proof to you that you are saved is the fact that you go on and endure and build. Now, we have to leave room, dear people, I want you to hear this now, we have to leave room for the fact that the book of Hebrews lays out some pretty serious, thought-provoking and frightening admonitions and exhortations concerning those who do not go on. And he raises the whole question as to whether they ever got started. Now, some just categorically say that the man who doesn't go on never got started. He wasn't saved in the first place. I don't have answers to all these technical things. These have been controverted theologically down through the centuries. I don't have answers. I just simply say this to you. Why do we have to put ourselves in the place where we've got to look at that? The best answer is go on. And you don't have to worry about it. And what is wrong with a person who wants to run the risk of living on the edge of uncertainty? And I think that it's not healthy for us to encourage somebody who's made a token start in Christianity with the fact that that token start equates with salvation. I think that's unfair. I think that we ought to make it very clear to Christians that the only thing that we have the ability to evaluate is what a person is doing with what he claims he's got. And we hear God's Word say, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His, and that everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. One cannot ignore such language as nigh unto cursing, and in the end to be burned. Listen to our Lord's warning in Luke 9:62. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews has laid this heavy word on them about it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and so on, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now he goes on in verse 9. Would you like to look at verse 9, chapter 6? But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though that we thus speak. Now, the writer here, as our Lord and His apostles, have to deal with those people who make some kind of a start. Jesus incorporates this into the parable of the sower and the seed. Some of those seeds never root. They spring up for a time, but they don't root. We have to look at the fact in our own lives, number one, that we must make our calling and election sure. Now, I'm not God. The seal of God stands sure, the Lord knows that they're His. I can't say who is saved and who isn't saved. But I know one thing, if I want to bring assurance to my own heart, then I need to make my calling and election sure by enduring and continuing. Why do you think that the apostles, after they had planted the churches, came back around to encourage them with these words that they continue in the grace of God? They continue in the grace of God. Now let's close with an illustration from our Lord's own ministry. At the end of the famous Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 6, we could take Matthew and Mark's accounts too, but we'll take Luke's account. Luke chapter 6, the last 10 verses of the chapter, Jesus closes His Sermon on the Mount, so-called, with an illustration. Illustrations are very useful. Jesus was a master of illustrations. Parables, metaphors, similes. I am a true vine. Talks about netting fish. Talks about a sower went forth to sow. These were illustrations that were everyday happenings in the lives of the people to whom he was speaking. And now he finishes the Sermon on the Mount by speaking about two men who had come to him. And he says that these two men both came to him. I gave you the wrong connection there. It's Luke 6:47 to 49. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth, now he's come and he's hearing. This fellow's not a pagan. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Two men. Jesus makes it very simple. Both men were comers. Both men were hearers. And both men were builders. Now let's look at the two houses. They looked the same. But there were some differences. Only one had a secure foundation. Remember our subject. One took longer to build. Shall we say that again? One took longer to build. We are masters of the immediate today. Do it yesterday. One costs more. The hearer settled for cheapness, immediacy, and appearance. He said, I want to do it cheap. I want to build it now. I want it to look nice. But the doer, the Bible very graphically says, dig deep. And laid the foundation on a rock. He removed everything between him and the rock, or he got to the bottom of things. Two houses. Two men, both came to Jesus, both heard his word, built two houses. One built it wrong, the other built it right. Therein lies the whole thrust of our story. Then what happened? The inevitable story. The God-sent star. Let's not rebuke the devil in the star. I read in this morning's paper a very interesting observation by a number of Christian leaders on the so-called prosperity theology that is being so widely taught. And they came down pretty hard on it. Chuck Colson, and I didn't know this, who earlier this year had a cancer operation. He gave a very graphic illustration of the effect of this. He said while he was dragging his IV tube along the corridors in post-operative exercise, he ran into an Indian man whose little child had had two kidney transplants that had failed and other complications, and the little child was now blind. And the man met him in the hall of the hospital, and he said he'd been listening to some of the TV evangelists, and did Chuck Colson think that he had sinned and that his little girl could get help, and he was full of confusion. Chuck Colson was very irate. Now, I remember years ago when I dealt with the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And I spoke about the failure to discern the body of Christ resulting in sickness and premature death for the Christian. And I remember I was taken apart by some of the healers of that day. I was publicly raked over the coals because God didn't deal that way with people. Well, I want you to know God deals that way with people. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, deliver such a man unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I think we need to take a good hard look at some of the implications of the kind of unbalanced prosperity thing that is going around. The storm comes, and that storm doesn't come from the devil. I'm not saying the devil can't create storms. But I am saying that there is a legitimate turmoil that God himself engineers, and Peter tells us about it. He said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that has come to try you." Who sent that? Do you think Paul and Silas, sitting in the jail with their backs bleeding, were rebuking the devil? No, they were singing hymns and praising God. Now, Paul said that Satan hindered him, but when it came to Paul's trials and problems, and he said, "We're killed all the day long, we're a sheep for the slaughter," he even said, "The devil's doing this." He said, "I'm a servant of God. I'm not a servant of the devil." We've got to get the balance in these things. The inevitable storm comes what for? To check you out. You've got kids in school and you get bad report cards. Do you check it out? And then do you storm? Are you your kid's opponent? No, you're your kid's father and mother. What are you storming about? Well, you've checked it out and what's going on isn't good. And you want some changes made. And my Heavenly Father has a perfect right when he sees that I'm not behaving right and getting good marks to call me into the room for a little chat. And it could be stormy. Now, these kinds of things are not taught much of. God is a good God. He's a Santa Claus with a bag of toys on his shoulder. Oh, you like God. You like God. The problem is that isn't the God of the Bible. Finally, what are the two dangers? One is to build a true foundation but no house. The other is to build your own house on a faulty foundation. We don't want to do either. Well, in our next session, we will start to deal with the foundation stones, and we'll deal, first of all, with repentance.